Welcome to the Two Cities Podcast, a podcast about theology, culture, and discipleship. And this is episode 221. In this episode, we're talking about Pilgrim Journey with Professor Curtis Freeman. Professor Curtis Freeman is Ruth D. Duncan, Director of the Baptist House of Studies and Research Professor of Theology and Baptist Studies at Duke Divinity School. And he's the author of Pilgrim Letters, as well as the most recent book, Pilgrim Journey, which we're excited to talk about on this episode. Team members on the episode from the two cities include Dr. Amber Bowen and me, Dr. John Anthony Dunn. So Amber, this conversation with Professor Freeman was just a delight. I love talking about the church calendar and catechesis and the creeds, and all of this sounds so very Catholic, and we talk about evangelical Catholicism up front. But I love that he's a Baptist, and I love that we're having this conversation with a Baptist professor at Duke. I've always been inclined towards ritual, and I feel like I'm somebody who's a Baptist, but who's just kind of like as Anglican as a Baptist could be, if that makes any kind of sense. Obviously not with ecclesiology or the explicit practice of baptism, but in terms of how I think about ritual, I feel like there's a lot from the broader experience and life of the church that I like to bring into my way of being Baptist. And I feel like Professor Freeman does a lot of that and articulates, you know, his heart for believers as they're coming to learn more about the mysteries of the faith, and in a way that is much broader than a Baptist would typically give account to. What were some of the things that stood out to you from our conversation with Professor Freeman?
Well, aside from being a fantastic example for a lot of people of what it looks like to be a broader and deeply historically rooted Baptist, I think in this book in particular, Professor Freeman gives an example of how to do Christian discipleship or spiritual formation in a way that I think is really, really healthy and really integrated with Christian life, Christian belief and Christian life. And so I really loved the part of our conversation talking about a theological grammar and Christian worldview, and what is the distinction between those two things, and some connotations of the worldview language that he avoids, and I think smartly so and helpfully so in Pilgrim Journey.
And if you haven't already, please subscribe wherever you get your podcasts and leave us a review. You can also follow us on X, Facebook, Instagram, or visit us at our website at thetwocities.com. And with that, here's our conversation with Professor Curtis Freeman. Well, Professor Freeman, thanks so much for joining us.
Thank you for inviting me, John.
Well, we're excited to talk about your new book, Pilgrim Journey. So could you tell us what this book is all about, and how does it relate to your previous book, Pilgrim Letters?
Sure. Well, Pilgrim Journey is, like you say, it's the second book in my attempt to offer a kind of evangelical Catholic catechesis, what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called recovering the arcane discipline. If you know that passage in Letters and Papers from Prison. The first book was Instruction in the Basic Teaching, which is basic catechesis. This book is actually a kind of Christian mystagogy. It's an attempt to try to explain, or not explain, but give an account of the mysteries. So I actually have seven mysteries in the book that are laid out. And it's I didn't have a pattern exactly for this, but I think you'll like the pattern, if you looked at it, that the first mystery is that God has one word to speak, which is Jesus Christ. The second is that there are two testaments, that is Christian scripture, Old and New Testament, that there are three persons, the Holy Trinity, that there are four senses of scripture, reading in a sacred sense, as well as a literal sense. And then there are five acts in the scope of God's story, six seasons in the church year, and seven sacramental signs. So those seven are not complete, but seven seem like a good number, a biblical number, a theological number to start with.
So that's great. And I think it would be wonderful to kind of unpack a little bit about what you mean by evangelical Catholic, especially since, you know, our listeners might be like, oh, is this guy Catholic? But of course, you're Baptist. So could you unpack all of this for
Absolutely.
Us?
Absolutely. Well, when I talk about an evangelical Catholic, what I mean is trying to recover what I think has been severed in the long history of the Christian faith. The Protestant Reformation, the division between East and West, and that's we get into our enclaves, or our sometimes they end up being gated communities where we just talk to one another. Amber and I grew up in a Southern Baptist world where we didn't really speak to people outside of our out of our community. And so what these books are trying to do, it's something that I've been deeply impressed for a long time, is that when Jesus said, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. I've been living in just maybe one room my whole life. And then as I began to explore this rich storehouse, this mansion that is called the Christian faith, our Father's house, there are treasures that are there. There are treasures that, as I have been reading on this book, and I'm actually writing a third one. I mentioned Bonhoeffer's discussion of the arcane discipline, how he understood that in a secular age that the church was going to have to go back to recognizing that the Christian faith does not have a clear understanding in the world that we live in. And we need to be stewards of these mysteries. So when I talk about the evangelical Catholic tradition, I'm trying to sort of bring all of these things together. I hope that's a helpful hint.
I'm wondering if you could say a little bit more about why you chose to talk about these things as mysteries. A lot of times when you see discussions on this, it's more like systematic theology. We're going to tell you exactly what these categories are, or kind of give answers to questions, but you're really leaning into the mystery aspect of them. Could you tell us a little bit more about that?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, I mean, the truth is that the things that I've mentioned, if we talk about, for example, how the basic mystery of the incarnation, and you're a Kierkegaardian, you know that that for Kierkegaard, this was the great mystery, of the king and the humble maiden, how God could enter into human history in the life of a poor man, a peasant. And that is not something that if you read, I was just trying to go back a little earlier this week, and I picked up something that I've used in class, Kant's essay on what is enlightenment. And he basically says that, in order to understand the world that we're in, we have to get away from, listening to other people, being under the tutelage of someone that tells us, this is how you have to behave, this is what you have to think. And yet, coming to an understanding of what God was doing in Christ is not something, as I say to my students sometimes, that the Trinity is not a math problem. It's not something, Shaler Matthews, who was the dean of the University of Chicago Divinity School, which is, started in that liberal Baptist tradition. He said that we want to make theology as intelligible as math. And I just think that's the wrong way of going about it. At the heart of the Christian faith is a mystery. And a mystery is not a problem to solve. It is something that we are invited to enter into and to discern and explore. It's really a different way of approaching theology and the sort of way that early Christianity, if you go back and you look at people like Origen, when he writes against Celsus, he spent much of his time as a catechetical theologian. And that is simply going through the basic teachings of the faith that were not meant to just be thrown out and as pearls before swine, as he said, but were meant to be received and that we were to be stewards of. So the mystery aspect is it's one that and it's not the sense of a mystery like a Sir Arthur Conan Doyle or something like that, that you know Sherlock Holmes, that you sort of eliminate all the things that you understand, and what's left is the answer. So that in that sense, a mystery is something you finally figure out. But the mystery of God in Christ, the mystery of God entering into the world, is not something that can finally be explained. It's something that we simply have to receive and hold in trust and seek to try to discern as best we can.
Well, and mystery over math is so much preferable because nobody likes math.
Well, my son is a big math guy. So,
math majors, et cetera, there are exceptions, but generally speaking, right? Comparing theology to math, I think it's going to turn a lot of people off.
Yeah.
Maybe at least people who like theology don't love math.
That's probably true.
Well, if I could follow up on that, I'm wondering if you could give us just a sample of kind of some of what you invite us into your book. So the time of this recording is Good Friday. So yeah, that's got, the liturgical calendar on our minds, and you talk about the church calendar in your book. And so I'm wondering if you could give us a taste of some of the insights and like, what is this mystery of the church calendar and the seasons that we celebrate?
Right. Well, that's a wonderful, wonderful question. And it's one, Amber, that, that growing up in a Baptist world, as you and I did, and as many evangelicals, Christians have, you really don't have a sense of moving through time. And one of the things that I spend a lot of time in that chapter talking about is how the church here evolved. And it really grew out of a way of understanding what does it mean to observe the Paschal celebration that we're in right now. And early Christians asked the question, should we understand the cross, Good Friday? Should we understand this as a Paschal event in the Jewish sense of observing like that? Or should we understand this as God beginning something new? And so it's really, really interesting how that evolved, because some of the very earliest Christians observed in the Jewish calendar and kept that way of remembering, and yet it was something that finally evolved, that Christians began to see that Good Friday and that Easter was not simply the end of what God was doing, but it was the beginning of something new. And it completes the Sabbath, and yet it starts out as the Lord's Day, so that every Sunday becomes a little Easter, and that we are always building around that, and that this is really where the whole Christian life begins in our celebration of Christian baptism, which I spent a good time talking about in the first book. Christian baptism is really an entrance into that Paschal mystery. It is finally the sense of not only being baptized in water, but being baptized through the Holy Spirit, but also a recognition, as Jesus said when the apostles asked him, "Can we sit on your right and left hand when you come into the kingdom?" And he says, "Are you ready to be baptized?" And by that, he said he meant into his death. And so that every year, as we come around to this season, as we've come into Holy Week, as we've been moving through Lent, we're trying to seek what it means to remember our baptism, to enter deeply into the life of Christ, of being someone who seeks to live for others, for the world, as Bonhoeffer said. And if there is a Christian witness today, it's trying to be a church for others.
Could you say more about that aspect of remembering our baptism, since baptism is practiced in different ways. Those Absolutely. Who are baptized as adults can remember it in a distinctive way versus perhaps those who remember for ones who may have been baptized as infants or as children. And given how this dynamic plays out, the catechism, you know, that you're articulating can either be a pre-baptismal or a post-baptismal sort of dynamic. So could you tell us a bit more about that?
Sure. So remembering our baptism, it's interesting in the tradition that a lot of us as evangelicals grew up in, that, you know, you go through a time. Sometimes we had names for this. Sometimes we called it the age of accountability, that you began going to church, and, you know, you never really, if you went to church all that time, you never really doubted that God existed, that God loves us, that Jesus is God's word for us. And yet there comes a time when we had to say, I've decided to follow Jesus. There's an old gospel song that says, not my mother, not my father, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. So the evangelical tradition that I still stand very much within is one that says that we come to a point where we decide to be followers of Jesus. And yet there is a long tradition in the church, even though that this evangelical way, I mean, all the early Christians we see in the Bible, pretty much the early Christian leaders had that similar kind of experience. And yet by the second, certainly by the third century, Christians were performing a different kind of baptism that brought people into the faith as children, where they were baptized. And then at some point after that, they came to affirm that or confirm their baptismal pledges that had been made for them. And so, like, the pattern that I've laid out in the two books assumes it's a kind of evangelical pattern that one comes to a point in life where we decide that we're going to own this life of discipleship. So that's the pattern I've laid out. And yet I certainly am one who recognize that there are Christians that are deeply committed followers of Jesus that have done this baptismal practice in a different way. And yet it has been something that's confirmed. And really, I think one of the dangers of the evangelical tradition that I am a part of and have been a part of all my life is that when Jesus told the disciples that they were to go into the world and make disciples of all nations, baptize them, and then he said, teach them everything that I commanded you. A pastor friend told me, we've done a pretty good job of reaching people and baptizing them, but we've not taught them everything that Jesus commanded. So I think part of what I've tried to do is to speak into that void of just assuming that if people hang around in church, they're gonna get it. Well, I think we need to be way more intentional about the way that we form Christians. Tertullian said that, you know, that Christians are made, they're not just born. So I think we have to be intentional about making Christians.
Well, from the title of this book, as well as your last book, it seems, correct me if I'm wrong, but it seems like probably John Bunyan was a significant influence for you, or at least an inspiration. And I'm wondering if you could tell us where some of your other theological inspiration came from. You've mentioned Bonhoeffer a couple of times as well.
Right. Yeah, excellent. Yeah, Bunyan has always been, well, I'd say always. I think by the time I was in my late adolescence, I had a teacher that encouraged me to read Bunyan. And so I did. And I, you know, I was reading it pretty much as a Puritan, you know, kind of a early kind of novel or something like that. And there's so much in it that I just didn't go along with. And yet the longer I began to read, I began to sense that it was not about all that Puritan theology as much as it was saying that the Christian life is a journey. It's not something that we get all at once. it's something that we have to get in stages. And so that was important. You know, certainly in this book, if you read it, you'll find that Bart is deeply a part of the way that I understand and give an account of the Christian faith. I also find in this book, one of the things that I'm deeply committed to and have been for some time is that the Christian faith cannot be separated from Judaism, from Israel. And that's why we have two testaments, an Old and a New Testament. And yet Jews and Christians are divided about how we go about reading this book. And so a big part of what I do in these books is dealing with that whole question of how we continue to engage an ongoing conversation with Israel. So people like Buber are very deeply entrenched in this. Some others. Well, one that I haven't mentioned that probably he was my theological mentor was James McClendon. So McClendon's way of accounting for theology as critical reflection on a narrative, the gospel narrative. That's deeply ingrained in what I'm thinking. So those are a few. Others like Augustine, there's quite a number of early church leaders that are there. Gregory of Nyssa in this book, where I deal with the life of Moses and others. But again, that once you begin to grasp this sense that, you know, in our Father's house, there are many mansions, many rooms that we can go and explore. We can pick up and read the early church writers, not just Tertullian, because he likes Christian baptism in the way that we evangelicals read it, but Gregory of Nyssa and Augustine and, you know, Thomas Aquinas and Calvin and, you know, all these folks that have so much to offer for us.
I know one of your closest friends is Stanley Hauerwas. And so I heard a little bit of a Hauerwas voice in the what you said earlier about the church being the church and understanding its witness to the world in that way. And so I'm wondering how much friendly dialogue with Hauerwas were you having while you wrote this? How has he maybe shaped some of your thoughts? Yeah. Do you guys go different directions at certain points? What's that like?
Well, Stanley is one of the great conversation partners I have had. He took a deep interest in my life, in my intellectual and theological development. Very early on, he helped guide me through my dissertation process. And so that he's always been there. He read every word of both of these books, and we sat down and talked about each one, some more than others. But yes, I think a lot of his theological insight is there. But again, what I ended up writing came out of conversations with him. One of which, and it's a, there's a probably, I guess it's one of Stanley's most famous and oft-quoted lines, that we can only see what we can say. We can only act in the world that we can see, and we only can see what we can say. And that axiom, or that way of framing things, has been a big part of this, as I understand that fundamentally Christian theology first, it can be other things, but in the first sense, it has to be a grammar, a basic way of speaking about the world. And the church, and that's what these mysteries are, we become stewards of the mysteries, that the church has given us a language to speak. So that the first step, as Gene Rogers says, if you read his wonderful little book about learning to speak Christianese, that you know, you don't have to believe that Spanish is true in order to learn it as a second language. You just have to speak it. And your students, my students, don't have to necessarily, that's part of the problem, is that we think, You know, in order for someone to learn about the Trinity or about the atonement or the incarnation, that they have to believe it in a sense that they understand it. But no, the first thing we need to know, it's what is the grammar of this doctrine? And then once you have that language, then you can begin to see things in the world differently. And then after you're seeing things differently, you can begin to act in the world. And that again is, I come back to Bonhoeffer, you know, he gives this, he writes this letter when Eberhard Böttger's son is being baptized in 1944. And it's right, it's near the time when Bonhoeffer's in prison. He's going on trial. He's likely to face death. And so he writes each day a letter, and he writes this letter to his grandson, is to godson, on the day of his baptism. And he says to him, you don't know what they're doing to you. But he said, one day you will, and you will have to figure out what it means to act as a baptized Christian in the world. And he takes that as a sense of how the church in those days had lost a sense of knowing what it meant to give a faithful witness to Christ in Germany. And he suggests that the way that they're going to have to do it, if they are able to do it, is to go back to what he calls the early church called the arcane discipline, the catechumenate. And once again, you know, learn what the Apostle Paul said when he talked about how he was taken up into heaven. He didn't know where it was, and he heard these words and he saw these things, and he said, but I couldn't speak of the things that are too deep to be spoken about. I honestly think that the deepest problem the church is in right now is that we are simply reflecting the politics and the divisions and the polarizations out there in large measure because we haven't grappled with the mystery of God in Christ in the way. So if there is a deep hope that I have, it is that pastors and church leaders, that parents would go back to the basic teaching of Christ and engage it once again. And that if we do that, maybe, perhaps through God's Spirit, we might begin to understand what it means to give a faithful witness in the world that is so desperately in need of somehow understanding what God is saying to us. But that's what's at the heart of this. Now, what I didn't say in it is that when I started writing these books, it was during the pandemic. And my own son had not been baptized, my youngest son. And I began to ask him as we talked about that, and he would usually give me very short answers or, you know, one word answers. And then I finally said, if I wrote you some letters, would you have a conversation about what I've written? And we began that. He's read every one of these, and we've had the richest spiritual conversation that I've ever had with any of my three children, just because we took the time to engage this basic teaching. And that's the kind of hope that I would have that parents, not just pastors or church leaders, but that parents would have with their own children, and they would begin to see that they have this role of being a Christian teacher, to pass on what was passed on to them, that they've been a steward of. So I hope that kind of gets at what you were asking.
I'm curious about how your book relates to Christianese as you're using that term. Mm-hmm. So I think often when we use that term Christianese, we're usually referring to some sort of peculiarity of right. a Christian subculture, whether right. it's like a mega church culture or some type of very specific dialect, if you will, of the Christian language. Right. And it's untethered from the catechetical instruction of the church and scripture. And I'm curious if you could talk more about the kind of normative nature of Christianese in that sort of linguistic metaphor.
Yeah, that's a wonderful question, John, because you're right. Part of what happens, and I think that you know, Christians develop a certain way of talking about things, that, I mean, a kind of shorthand way of talking about things. And, you know, I'll, you know, just speak out of my own tradition, but, like, you know, we would ask questions of one another, you know, are you saved? You know, and, you know, like, if you ask that question to someone, it's kind of like the question that, you know, the old book, is there a text in this class, that Stanley Fish wrote? And, you know, understanding what even the meaning of that question is depends on the context, because it came out of a context in a classroom where Fish, one of Fish's students, was asking him, is there a text in this class, or is it just about us? And it was a kind of a debate about the historical critical ways of reading or the deconstruction. And but, like, if you just ask that question, you know, out somewhere else, or someone were to just burst into the room and saying, is there a text in this class? Maybe they're just wondering if they've left their Norton Reader there, and someone would give it to them. So the thing that I think, to get back to the speaking of Christianese, it's not just about this sort of weird Christian dialect, the shorthand slogans that we have. It really is beginning to learn how to speak in this deep, basic grammar of the Christian faith. To say that when we talk about God, we talk about God as being three persons, and yet being one God acting in one way. And so having that basic kind of grammar gives us a way of beginning to understand that the Bible then isn't about these three gods, you know, that in the Old Testament there's this one God, and in the New Testament there's this other one, and now in this world we have, you know, neither one of those, but we've kind of got this mysterious spirit that sort of guides us. Well, that, you know, we have to have a doctrine that we call the Trinity to even be able to hold in a kind of constant way of reading the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. And that's where learning to speak Christian, I think, is super important. If you don't have that, you don't even know how to read this book. It's why the creeds of the church developed in the first place as a kind of shorthand way of knowing, kind of a summary grammar, almost like an alphabet, to give us to know how to then begin to read this larger book.
I'm really curious about how you would relate your concept of gaining a theological grammar with another pretty common way of talking about something similar, although I'm thinking probably significantly different, or meaningfully different. And that's a Christian worldview. That is maybe a little less so now than before, but for a long time has been a really hot word, and something that a lot of discipleship was centered around and Christian teaching was centered around. And you haven't used that word yet, and instead have been speaking in terms of a Christian grammar. I'm wondering if you have thoughts, if you've thought through, are those things intentionally different? Are they serving the same purpose? Do you see yourself writing a Christian worldview or something meaningfully different?
Yeah, I'd say that's a really good question. I don't usually use the worldview language, though I know it's a very popular, particularly comes out, I think, in Reformed context, that you very popular, I think, at Wheaton at one time. But I hear it a lot, and I have a lot of friends that use that language. I think, though, sometimes to get back to Stanley's line, that you can only act in a world that you can see, you know, and I guess that's the world view, but, like, you can only see what you can say. And so part of the thing about the Christian worldview, I think in some ways it's almost like that, and I may be, please correct me or admonish me on this if I get it wrong, but it's almost like that the worldview is having a certain set of beliefs that are there, and they sort of stand over against the other worldviews that you have out there. And it almost turns the Christian faith into a kind of idea, or even at worst, a kind of ideology that is sort of struggling with these other, clashing with these other worldviews. And I just was going back and reading Cyril of Jerusalem and Origen on this, as they were talking about how this catechumenate developed. And it did develop at a time where the world in which they lived, the Greco-Roman world, understood the things that they were shaped by as being foolishness. And so they didn't try. There were a few apologists that we look back to, you know, maybe that were making a kind of case in the world. But for the most part, Christianity began as this very odd sect that grew out of Judaism. And yet by the 5th century, it became the dominant religion of the world. And it's, I don't know if you know this book by Alan Frieder, The Patient Ferment of the Early Church. Oh, it's a fantastic book. And he really just asked that question. You know, how does Christianity grow? And it wasn't because they convinced the Romans that Christianity was true in a philosophical sense. They lived it. And so you have Cyprian of Carthage saying, we don't speak great things, we live great things. So the Christian faith began as a way of life. That's what McClendon taught me, his first volume in his three volumes of systematic theology is ethics, because we began by following the way, which is Jesus Christ. And as we enter onto this way, we began asking the question, what must we teach to stay on this way? And then as we are on the way, we run into all these interesting people that are coming from other paths, and we intersect with them. And so there is a kind of witness, a conversation that develops in that. But again, I don't see that it's so much a clash of worldviews as it is a way of living, a way of walking, a way of being in the world.
I love the way that you were describing the differences there. I think you're spot on when you talk about the concern of the way that oftentimes frequently worldview is taught or thought about or conceptualized is very ideological. I remember for one of my classes, I actually gave my students Hannah Arendt's definition of totalitarianism and ideology. And the class was like crickets because, and one student was like, how is this any different from like what we do in worldview class? Mm-hmm. And it's like, well, it oftentimes is not any different, but does it have to be that? Is there a way, is Christianity strictly an ideology and that's it? And this is what I like about your metaphor of the Christian grammar, is because there are structural elements to grammars, and you have to learn those things, but you indwell grammars. You live out of them. You speak them. You're creative with them. They're expansive. They unfurl even within their structures. And so I feel like it's a helpful metaphor that really emphasizes the on the way, Christianity as a way of life point that you're wanting to emphasize, as opposed to even the term worldview can suggest sort of having this God's eye view over the world, kind of a totality of comprehension, that and special knowledge or whatever, as opposed to just the picking up your cross and following Christ and allowing things like the Christian calendar and the church to nurture you and to allow you to understand or love these mysteries more, like along the way, as opposed to kind of getting your theorizing down. So I just as a way of saying, I love the general approach that you have with this, and also that metaphor of a Christian grammar and learning how to speak it. And once you learn how to speak it, then you can like be part of this world and you can see it, and it unlocks and it opens up to you in a way that you otherwise would not have noticed.
So as we're talking about the creeds and catechetical instruction and the Christian calendar and all this stuff, you know, I think a lot of people might be thinking like, how are we having this conversation with a Baptist, right?
Right.
And I'm also a Baptist, and I've always had this thought that because of Baptist ecclesiology, actually there's so much potential for kind of ecumenical dialogue and just ecumenical value within mm-hmm. kind of a Baptist structure. Right. And I'd love to hear kind of how that resonates with you as a Baptist instructor, you know, thinking about the benefits here. Because of course, when people hear that word Baptist, they think sectarian, they think right. isolationism, they right. think all of these things. And whenever I try to articulate this, everyone scoffs, and I'm like, no, really, really, really. There's so much ecumenical potential within a Baptist framework. I'd love to hear your heart for that.
Well, thank you, John. I mean, the truth is, a lot of what people see reinforces all of those misconceptions, right? That I try to talk about this in the book of how I came to this conclusion. Part of it is, I think this is looking back on it, it's probably part of what happened to me is I grew up and was raised in a home that my grandfather, my mother, and my father were Episcopalian. And when I was in high school, I went to a Billy Graham crusade. And God really spoke to me in that one. And now I'm using that kind of shorthand language, but God took hold of my life in a way that I couldn't quite explain, that I came to know God in a way that I hadn't known before. And that was in this very personal way. Sometimes we call this conversion. It was not just that I said certain things or felt certain things, but that God, I could recognize, had done something in my life that I was unexpected. And that set me on this path to becoming a Baptist. And my family eventually joined along with me. My wife was in that church that I eventually joined into. My future wife was there. But because I had been raised in that sacramental tradition, I think there were sort of sensibilities in my body that even said that, like, there sometimes are groanings that are too deep for words, that can only be sort of touched in my soul and seen with these unseen eyes, like Gregory of Nyssa, when he talks about going up into the mountain, Moses was able, he entered the darkness, and there in the darkness, he saw God. That's a way of talking about this sacramental life that as Baptists, as evangelicals, we think that everything has to be clear and understandable. It has to come through our heads first. It can't come through our soul in that way. But in terms of the way that our Baptist churches and other free churches operate, the truth is, what that essentially means is that no one says to you, you have to have this liturgy. As a Baptist pastor, you can say, we're going to celebrate Advent. We're going to celebrate Lent, not because we were trying to be Catholic, but because we're trying to figure out what it means to be better Christians. We want to know what's coming at Christmas and not just let the Hallmark card calendar set that up for us. If we do that, we end up putting all sorts of other things, like, you know, this week, I heard that there was someone that was selling a Bible that has the U.S. Constitution and the the Pledge of Allegiance and the you know, the Declaration of Independence. And not that those documents aren't important, but those are different kinds of documents than that book that they're in. And so having a Christian calendar keeps us on track of not just saying, you know, today we want to hear about this subject or that subject, or what's on my heart, it needs to be this. We've got a season that we move through. And if you look at it carefully, you begin to see that it's, I describe it like a screw going down into wood, that it goes deeper and deeper into the life of God by going round and round, not just going like on a merry-go-round, but that as we move around the church season that begins in Advent and moves towards Christmas and then through Lent, through, you know, all the season, then Pentecost and back to Advent again, that we're moving deeper into the life of the triune God that begins with the Father's gift of Christ in the incarnation, that moves us to the Son's sacrifice on the cross, and then through this season where we know the Holy Spirit in that ordinary time, you know, those numbered days that are there. Now, you know, as a Baptist pastor, maybe you don't have to follow all those things, but like the congregation that I'm a part of and will be a part of this evening on Good Friday, you know, it's in the colors. It's in the images that are there. It's in the sounds that we have. It's in certain responses that we give. But we don't have a book that says you have to do it this way. It can be offered freely. And so, you know, yeah. So that's kind of how I understand it. And I know, and Amber's known me long enough to know that there are certainly a lot of Baptists that look at that. I've tried to describe myself as a Baptist Catholic, and they look at that as if that those words are, you know, opposing notions. But, you know, I think that they can fit nicely together if we understand.
Your subtlety about that Bible peddler was perfect, yeah. By the way. But, you know, that's remarkable to think about in this conversation, because, you know, most Christians don't even have the creeds in their Bibles, right? I mean, maybe if you have a particular study Bible, the creeds might be in there, but it really speaks to the particular liturgical and creedal value of these American documents for a particular subset of Christians who might be, you know, politically inclined towards a Christian nationalist perspective. And I wonder if there's something that you might like to say about that from the standpoint of like the value of creeds and how they, you know, influence and shape, you know, the way we read scripture and understand the Christian tradition. If it's, you know, the Nicene Creed or whatever versus, you know, the U.S. Constitution.
Right. Yeah. That's a good word. I oftentimes say, so the creed, there are a lot of wonderful, you know, Yaroslav Pelikan's got, you know, the, you know, three volumes of all the various kinds of creeds and confessions that the church has had. So there's a lot that you can look at and learn from those, how Christians have confessed the faith. But, you know, start out with something as simple as the Apostles' Creed, which, you know, I don't think if you understand it clearly, there's a few phrases in it that maybe some evangelicals might worry about, like the part in there, which I deal with at the end of this book, the descent into hell, which is not actually descending into a place of punishment, but it is entering into that deepest, darkest place of death, that Jesus has gone there for us. And because he's entered into that place and has preached good news, then we can enter into that death, and we can go with him with the assurance of that we follow a God who said, "I will not abandon you," into the grave. So having that language of the creeds, if they're voluntarily, so the thing that a lot of dissenter Protestants like our tradition grew up with, we didn't recite the creeds because we came up around established churches which said we had to. And then if we didn't do that, that we couldn't hold public office, or we couldn't vote, or we couldn't do this or that. And so there was the kind of aversion to creeds. But if we stop and we recognize that these creeds can also be ways of giving us that language to speak about the God that Christians have known, that goes way back, and I didn't just discover in my Bible this morning, then the creeds can be a wonderful, wonderful gift. And they link us to, you know, a long, long tradition that goes all the way back to the age of the apostles. Now, the you know, as I say, I'm in a congregation that probably a lot of evangelical folks would have trouble with, because there are a lot of people that have lots and lots of questions. And so I simply say to those folks, you know, like, when you say these words, it doesn't mean that I understand everything about that. You know, you say these words, and then they give you, after a while, you begin to recognize, oh, I understand a bit more of what that means when you say something like as simple as in the Nicene Creed, and this is something on this day of all days. If you read the Nicene Creed, it says this, speaking of Christ, it says, who for us and our salvation came down from heaven. Now, the way that I oftentimes have thought about that, and a lot of evangelicals, is that it's not so much the coming down, it's actually the going up onto the cross and being lifted up, that, and maybe even the resurrection. But it's the coming down, it's the life of Christ that begins to show us that we can live in a world that, as Jesus did, you know, he lived a way that ultimately brought him to his death, and yet he didn't take vengeance on those, and didn't call for vengeance on those who took his life, but taught us a different way. That is about forgiving our enemies and loving those who persecute us. Now, I don't even know. I'm kind of like Bonhoeffer at that point. There are times where I don't even know what that might mean. And yet that's what we're to struggle with and try to figure out, that it's not just about Jesus' death that gives us life. It's about his way of life, his way of living, that shows us that love incarnate is finally the only thing that lasts.
In my experience of Baptist churches in particular, there was kind of a resistance to the Christian calendar, aside from, obviously, it's Christmas, because the malls are telling us it's Christmas, you know, obviously it's Easter. But one of the things that I heard as a refrain was, church on Sunday, we celebrate Jesus's resurrection every Sunday. Yeah. And I remember going to a Good Friday service one time, and like the service ended with a song about the resurrection. So there was just this kind of resistance to kind of just sitting in the death of Christ, like we do during Holy Week. And yeah, I'm wondering if you can speak to that, like almost an unwillingness to enter into kind of the time, the suspense, the tension. And do you think that that's maybe changing?
Well, I do think that there are pockets of it. And you actually have friends in Raleigh that started out in some ways like we all did in that. And they have begun to draw on more deeper resources that are in the church, and recognize that keeping time is a really important thing. I'm one of the old people that wears a watch, but like, I don't know how you keep time, but most of us are bound by a clock that tells us what time and divides it up. And it's a very helpful thing, because, you know, we have time zones, and we can keep planes and trains and classes and other things running on time. Okay, it's fine. It's a good thing to do. And yet, as Christians, there's another way to keep time, because our lives are not just moving around a cycle of 24 hours in a day or 7 days in a week or however many, 365 days in a year. We're moving in a time that is about how that in Jesus Christ, in his life and death and resurrection, that the world has been changed. And that entering into that mystery of knowing how to orient our lives around God's time is a different thing. And it's not something you can do. I mean, it's an important thing, as you said, and it's a decisive thing. We would never had a church year had we not come to see that Christians should meet on Sunday and not on the Sabbath. And that was a very decisive moment. And Sunday is a special kind of Sabbath. It completes the Sabbath in ways. And yet the Sunday is the Lord's Day. And yet once you began to think about that, you began to think of this larger story of how our whole year can be oriented. So, I think, and I mentioned the church that I grew up in. I went back and 2 years ago, I was preaching in that congregation. It was actually the parish that my grandfather was on the founding vestry, and that I was baptized in that church. I was confirmed in that church. I was formed in that church, but the rector of that church now is one of my doctor of ministry students, and he started out a Baptist. And a very, very conservative, independent Baptist that I won't mention where he started out at one of the Southern Baptist seminaries. He ended up going to Neshota House, which is an Anglo-Catholic formation. And there, when I preached on Maundy Thursday and Good Friday, they had me sensed so much that I think I was probably smoking for about 5 minutes. It's an amazing, and I love that. I loved to be there when they did the stripping of the altars and they took all of the elements out, and they had a vigil around the adoration of the host there in the chapel. Now, probably there aren't too many Baptists that have gone that far, but there are ways to find a way of structuring our worship. So it's not just about like the pastor's newest idea or the church program for the church budget or whatever the holiday season is, that it's geared around God's time. And once we begin to do that, we begin to recognize that our lives began. And when I said to you that part of the reason I recognize that I have these sensibilities that were ingrained in my body now, that I actually physically respond to sounds, to smells, to even words that are spoken, and in ways that I can't quite understand, but because they had become habitual for me for so long, and now they're there. And I think habits can be a good thing. So I've said a lot of things about that, Amber, and I would just encourage, pastors out there to try to find a way to incorporate a way of timekeeping that doesn't let the nation state or doesn't let Wall Street or whatever it is out there that's competing to say, this is how you need to keep time. Find a way to keep time as a Christian. And certainly showing up on Sunday is the right thing to do. But is there more that we could do to help us know how to keep on God's time?
Well, Professor Freeman, thanks so much for joining us. We hope everyone checks out your book, Pilgrim Journey, and the precursor, Pilgrim Letters, as well.
Yeah. Thank you, John and Amber. I really appreciate this. The work that you're doing is good work. To any listeners out there, I hope we've given you some ideas to think about. I would love for any of you that may have read any of these books, and are trying it out, send me a random email or follow me on Twitter or Facebook and let me know. One of the great things that happened, and it's just been amazing what God brings in your life. I have a neighbor that is a PhD biology professor. She taught at Duke. She's now at UNC. She worked on the Human Genome Project. She's a brilliant person. And she came to me and she said, I was at my father's house, and her father's, not her heavenly father, but her father's house. And he said, she said, I saw your book on my father's table, and I picked it up and I began to read. And she said, it just was able to give me the language that I've needed, because even though I know how to tell you about the human genome and about cancer cells and all this sort of thing, I didn't have a way of talking about my faith in the most basic way. And so we've had now 3 or 4 wonderful spiritual conversations around those very things. And so for her, it was I don't know if it's catechesis or what it actually is. But it's Christian instruction and it's spiritual conversation. And I think that is the sort of thing that we need a lot more of in the church.